Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 1 to 23 for a sermon I've entitled, That Last Passover. Starting with verse 1, 1 and 2, follow along as I read. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, of which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we might eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of that house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room prepared there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. You know, if you read biographies, you probably know that they all follow a basic format. Usually there's some kind of introduction explaining why this person's life and accomplishments are important and worthy to be studied. Then you have early chapters that give an account of the person's birth and their life, including the people and the events that shaped them as they were growing up. Next, the author will give you some insights into the struggles that our hero faced as he or she came to power or prominence. And towards the end of the book, then, they will give an account of their life after they retired from the spotlight and finally their eventual death. And the last chapter always has to do with the lasting significance of that person's life and work. Now the Gospels share some of those accounts, but in other ways they're markedly different from most biographies. Matthew and Luke tell us about Jesus' birth, but Mark and John start the story when he's already an adult by way of the ministry of John the Baptist. As for the growing up years of Jesus, other than Luke's short account of an event that happened with Jesus at the temple when he was 12, we know absolutely nothing about Jesus' life from the point of his birth until he started his public ministry at age 30. Of course, we do have accounts of Jesus' great accomplishments, though, don't we? His healing ministry, causing blind people to see and deaf people to hear, raising a young man, a little girl, and a good friend from the dead, those are pretty great accomplishments. In conflicts and battles, he had those with the religious leaders who opposed him and Satan and the demons who tried to thwart him. But you know, what I find interesting is in the gospel accounts, Jesus' life is not so much the focus as it is his death. It's not just merely the ending of a great life, it's the very focal point of the whole gospels. Matter of fact, it's the focal point of the Christian faith and the Bible as a whole. And that truth is reflected in the amount of time that the gospel writers give to those last few days of Jesus' life. You know that Matthew spends 8 chapters of his gospel on just the last 10 days of Jesus' life? Mark spends 7 chapters. That's 40% of his book. Luke spends 7 chapters, that's 30% of his, and John spends half of his gospel on just the last week of Jesus' life, and 1/3 of his gospel on just simply the last night before he was crucified. Now, it's not simply the space that's given to the death of Christ It is the very focus of the gospel themselves. And you'll notice that when you read the gospels, they're always moving towards the cross as the climax of Jesus' life and ministry. So as we look at this night where Jesus instituted communion on Passover, we see in that the focus of the whole of the Christian faith. And it is to this Passover meal and the institution of communion that we want to turn our attention today as we consider anew the death of Christ and what it means for his followers. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Is there anything in the entire universe more important to think about than your son's death on a cross? And so, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes, our minds, make our attention to be focused, keep from us anything that would distract us from hearing your word, so that we might be transformed by it and saved in the end. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the three things that I see in this text as we look at it, it's 23 verses long, but the first thing we see is the plot to betray Jesus. There's a plot to betray Jesus, and that's verses 1 to 6. Next thing you find is the preparation for the Passover, and that's verses 7 to 13. And finally, there's the establishing of the Lord's Supper, and that's 14 to 23. It says in verse 1 again, "Now the festival of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the crowds or the people." You know, many people have never read the scripture, or at least somewhat familiar with this story, if for no other reason because they've seen the movie The Ten Commandments. I'm sure most of you have. It was made in 1956. Do you know that that was the most expensive, when you adjust for inflation, that was the most expensive movie that has ever been made. It was filmed in Egypt and in Sinai, and they used a cast of thousands, and everyone had to be shipped over there who starred in it. Well, did you know also that that movie has been shown every year around Easter time since 1973 on ABC, and it'll be shown again this year. Now, the biblical account of the Passover is found in the book of Exodus. You remember God raised up Moses to be the spokesman and the deliverer of the children of Israel. You recall how the people had been enslaved after Joseph had gone down there with his family. And the generation rose up and said that knew not what Joseph had done for Egypt. And there's a generation rising up in our country who know not what Christians have done for this country. And after a while they'd been enslaved and they grew in numbers. And of course Pharaoh feared them. And because of it he treated them harshly. And God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him he was going to deliver his people from slavery. And he sent Moses there with just a staff in his hand, a stick, because that's all it was going to take. And you remember God brought judgments of plagues against the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to let my people go. There was the judgment of the blood, the Nile being turned to blood. Then there were plagues of frogs. And flies and sores. One of the ones I find fascinating was the judgment where darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 days and three nights. It said nobody moved from their spot. And then listen to this line. It says it was a darkness that could be felt. Well, Pharaoh had hardened his heart many times, and God had hardened his heart because he was going to show his wrath and his great power in delivering him. But there was one last plague that was going to cause Pharaoh to let him go. And that was the plague, the death of the firstborns. Do you know that there's some way they found some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that make reference to the death of certain people's sons? And it says they died in the death of the firstborns. Why do you find stuff like that? Because the story's true. It really happened. And you recall how it goes. In the movie, it's kind of interesting. They show that green smoke coming down the street, which represents the death angel. And it went, the angel went from place to place, from home to home. And it says the firstborn, from Pharaoh at the top to his lowest servant in the bottom, died that night. Now you know there was one way that a person could avoid the death of their firstborn, and that was by putting blood over the top on the side of their doors. Whether an Egyptian or a Jew, it didn't matter. If they put the blood on there, God told them that when the death angel came by, he would see the blood and pass over them. Thus the name. Well, the Passover or the unleavened bread was part of the Passover celebration. Passover started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The point of the unleavened bread was that it showed that they didn't have time to leaven their bread before they were rushed out of Egypt after this last plague. And so the Passover was a celebration that drew Jews back to Israel from around the Roman Empire, and the streets would be filled with pilgrims. Josephus tells us the city swelled to over 1 million people. Now, when I was in Greece a few years ago, they were getting ready for the Olympics. And one out of every four people who lives in Greece lives in the city of Athens. And they told us they were going to add another 1 million people. There are 4 million there. They were going to add another 1 million people for the Olympics. And I thought, there is no way they're going to put these people here. I don't know how they did it. I wasn't there to see it. But this is what happened in Israel every year around Passover. Now, the religious leaders much rather would have arrested Jesus before Passover, perhaps after. They were concerned that with the crowds there and the messianic expectations, that if they tried to arrest them, they might have a riot on their hands. And of course, that would bring in the Romans, who were ever suspicious of them. But I want you to catch the irony here. Do you catch it? These are the priests who are supposed to be getting ready for the Passover by sacrificing lambs. And yet, what are they doing? They're looking to kill Jesus, to put to death the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I have to tell you something. It's often the case that the greatest enemies of the Christian faith are in pulpits and seminaries and positions of high office. Many fawn over the present pope. Read an article not too long ago. Oh, listen to what he said and listen to what he didn't say. I don't know how you listen to what he didn't say. He said, oh, did ever a man speak like this man? But actually, what does he do? He heads a church that preaches a false gospel that leads millions of people to hell every year. And all the pretty robes and all the golden crosses can't change what he's doing in reality. You remember that Paul reminded us. He reminded us that sometimes the people who walk alongside us as supposed Christians are actually enemies. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:17-19. Brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now I'm telling you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their own appetite. Their glory is their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago when the Pope spoke before the U.S. Congress. The first Pope who's ever done that. When he spoke there, he gave a long speech, touched on global warming, a lot of things. He never once mentioned the name of Christ. You know, we're told that the leaders were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. Yeah, it's an interesting thing, but if you're looking for an opportunity, listen to the young people here. If you're looking for an opportunity to eagle, I guarantee you the devil will provide it for you. And they didn't have to look far, did they? Or have to look long? Because we read, and Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the crowds. Who set up the death of Jesus? It was not the religious leaders, it was Judas himself. Why did he do it? That's a great question. Why did he do it? Was it that he became disillusioned with Jesus? Perhaps he was hoping that Jesus was going to lead an uprising against the Romans. But here he kept hearing Jesus talking about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Was it that Judas was hoping for personal glory and self-aggrandizement? Being first in the kingdom of God? The disciples struggled with that, didn't they? But Jesus was telling them that they had to humble themselves and become like a little child, or they would never enter the kingdom of God. You know, Hollywood, if you ever watch movies about Jesus, they always try to make Judas into a sympathetic figure. Oh, Judas was just trying to force the hand of Jesus so he would show his glory, but he certainly didn't expect or want Jesus to come to harm. Are you surprised that unbelievers sympathize with the betrayer of Christ? You know, that portrayal of Judas is not just a modern one. A number of years ago, they found an ancient manuscript of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. Let's go back to the second century AD. It was found in Egypt, and the Gnostics were a heretical group that taught all this mystical stuff and undermined the Christian faith, even as they claimed to be Christians. One of the church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote against them in his work Against Heresy. And so we knew it from history that this book existed, but they actually found a copy of one in Egypt. In this so-called gospel, Judas is a hero, the only one of the disciples who truly understands the teaching of Jesus. But you want to hear something ironic? The ancient manuscripts that were found were purchased by a woman, a Swiss woman. Her name was Frieda Nussberger. I can never pronounce this last name, but T-C-H-A-C-O-S. Yeah, it's not going to matter to you either. Kachkos. She was a Swiss antiquity dealer who had bought these from someone in Egypt, smuggled them out of the country, and then sold them to National Geographic for $1.5 million. Now, according to Peter Jones, an author, he wrote this: she presents herself as a semi-angelic prose as someone, and this is her own words, chosen by Judas to rehabilitate him. Judas doubtlessly rehabilitated her to the tune of $1.5 million. The Times reveal the delicious irony that to avoid jail, this felon, who doubtless broke the law in bringing Judas out of Egypt, in true Judas fashion, betrayed a colleague of hers, Marion True, a former director of the J. Paul Getty Museum, now on trial for trafficking in looted art. Quips the Times, quote, "Some things don't change except for inflation. 30 pieces of silver then, 1.5 million now. It's still all about money." Now, folks, I want to tell you, according to the Bible, that's the only motive that's ever given for Jesus' betrayal by Judas. He did it for money. Jesus warned earlier, said, "Beware of every form of greed." Evidently, that warning did not leave a deep impression on Judas. But notice that behind Judas's actions, there was the prompting of Satan himself. We're told at the beginning of the Gospels that Satan, when he had finished tempting Jesus in the wilderness, it said he went away until an opportune time. Well, this was an opportune time. Evidently, he saw it in Judas. You know, I think we're going to be surprised on Judgment Day to find out how many despicable deeds and evils caused in the world were directly prompted by demons. Here we have a battle going on, as there's always a battle, a spiritual battle going on. And Satan thinks he's got Jesus in check. But by the time we get to the end, we're going to find out that Satan himself is in checkmate. Well, that brings us to the second point, the preparation for the Passover. Look what it says in verse 7. It says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And they said, 'When you enter in a city, you'll find a man you'll meet who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where's the guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he'll show you a large furnished room, upper room, prepare it there." And they left and they found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared it. By the way, Christmas in the West is celebrated on the 25th of December. Do you know when it's celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox churches? January 7th. That's because they use the old Julian calendars, and in the West we use what's called a Gregorian calendar, a calendar that was instituted by Pope Gregory. Do you know why Easter is different on a different date every year? Well, that's because Easter always comes on the Sunday following Passover. And Passover, according to Jewish reckoning, is determined by a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. That's why we move it from year to year. Now, the religious leaders would have rather, as I said, gotten rid of Jesus after the Passover, but God had arranged the events for Jesus to die on Passover, because he would be the sacrifice, a sacrifice not that brought deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh, but deliverance from slavery to sin and Satan. And Jesus had determined the place where he would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And evidently he kept it secret because he wanted to spend these last hours with his disciples. He knew his arrest was coming. In these verses, though, we see that Jesus was in control of the whole situation. As he said earlier in his life in John 10:18, he said this: "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have authority to lay it down when I want and to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." Now, some commentators suggest, well, maybe Jesus just had met this man ahead of time secretly and said, I want to have it here and I'm going to send my disciples. That may be, but I don't think that's likely to be the case. Because what did he do? He just sent him out there and he said, when you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow that guy into whatever house he goes and tell the person there the teacher has need of a place to have the Passover. Well, first of all, it wasn't usually men who carried pitchers of water. It was women. And secondly, how would he know a man would be doing that right at the time that they're walking in? What we see in this is Jesus is in complete control of the situation. So his disciples were preparing the Passover. The religious leaders were preparing to murder Jesus. And Jesus was preparing to act as the ultimate high priest to offer up himself as the only true sacrifice that can take away sins. Everything is going just as God had planned. And that brings us to the last part in this section. Establishing of the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Catholic Church, it's called the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharizo, which means I give thanks. In Protestant churches, it's known as communion or the Lord's Supper. Protestant and Catholic churches, most of them use unleavened bread, but in the Greek Orthodox Church, use just a regular loaf of leavened bread. All the churches trace it back to this first communion service with Jesus, but they have very different understandings of what happens in a communion service. I want you to note here that Jesus is establishing this ordinance at a meal that was used to celebrate Passover, Israel's deliverance and establishment as a nation. And so here, God is going to establish his church. This is a new rite for them. And here Jesus is giving a ordinance to the church that will commemorate our deliverance from sin through his death as the true Lamb of God. And we read, when the hour had come, he reclined at a table and the apostles with him, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. By the way, don't think in your mind like Leonardo da Vinci, that painting, with a bunch of people sitting at a large stone table with high back chairs, all in a row, right? By the way, Leonardo da Vinci, I think it was that actual painting. He was at a low point in his life, and he was kind of out of popularity, and someone hired him to just paint this mural on a wall. And he did it. He had no idea that that would be one of his most famous paintings. And his last things. By the way, that's the way it is kind of sometimes when God uses us to do things. It's not the things that we think that are going to be significant that we're going to be remembered for. It's other things. Well, no, instead what they had at that time when people would eat is you would sit on the floor, leaning on the floor with a low table in front of you and all the food together. By the way, kids, don't you think you ought to sit on the floor when you eat instead? Because that way if you drop your mashed potatoes, they're right there to pick up and eat. You know, you don't even have to go under the table to get them. And so they would all sit back and they would lean maybe on one arm and you'd all put your hand in common dishes and you would eat them that way. Well, why did, you know, it's not the how they ate, but why they ate that meal that was so significant, what Jesus was instituting. I mean, something that was going to go on in every church for the next 20 centuries. So why did he do it? Was it just as to take a last teaching opportunity for them? Did he earnestly desire to have that meal with them just because he wanted to institute communion? Why did Jesus want to be with them so much on that night? And by the way, it says, I desire a desire to be with you. I earnestly desire to be with you. Well, the answer is because it was just a few hours later, folks, that Jesus was going to be arrested. And by the next day at noon, he was going to be hanging on a cross. Jesus wanted to spend the last nights with those that he loves so much. John put it this way in his gospel, John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, listen to this line, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Probably a nice translation would be, he loved them till the nth degree. We could say, what? In the songs we sing? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He loved them, though they were so slow to learn. He loved them, though they could be egotistical at times. He loved them, though they weren't always so loving or lovely. And if you're a believer, he loves you, though your love for him is not always what it should be. He loves you, though you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He loves you, though you sometimes ignore him, oftentimes undervalue him, and sadly, on some occasions, are even embarrassed to be identified with him. Despite all that, he loves you as he loved his disciples that night, and he earnestly desires to be with you and for you to be with him. Do you remember his prayer a little while later? It's recorded in John 17. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me and where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them, so the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And the basis for that fellowship that we will have with Christ and the communion with him forever is set forth in the institution of the Lord's Supper that he put into place that night. We read again, starting in the next verse, it says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom comes.'" We're doing our Bible study just last week. We were in Isaiah chapter 25, where there's a prophecy about the coming messianic banquet when Jesus returns. Listen to what it says. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mountain. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of meat and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations." Listen to this. "He will swallow up death for all times. And the Lord will wipe away tears, all tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" But folks, you have to understand, it's not Jesus' work as a reigning king that saves us, but his work as a suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It says in verse 19, "And when he had taken some of the bread and he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And by the way, the Catholic Church teaches that when the priest holds up that wafer, what they call the host, and the little bell is rung, at that very moment, that bread becomes truly and really the body of Christ. It's what's known as transubstantiation. The wafer may still look like a wafer, smell like a wafer, and taste like a wafer, but indeed it's Christ's very own body. And so in the Catholic understanding, you become united with Christ by eating him. It's salvation by cannibalism. Worse yet, they teach that in every Mass, Jesus is re-sacrificed. But what says the Word of God? Hebrews 10:11-13, "Every priest stands," this is the Old Testament, "every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he has to offer one, but he," meaning Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool under his feet." Now, some Reformed churches take a little different approach. They say, well, Jesus is not physically in the elements, but he's present with them and around them. So he's there in a real sense whenever we have communion. And they would criticize Baptist church like us. They say, you make it just into a memorial service. I don't know. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That sounds like a memorial service to me. Now, Jesus used a lot of metaphors, didn't he? He referred to himself as the good shepherd, the door, and the light. What does he mean when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you"? He means, in this memorial service, let this bread represent my body, which was given for you on the cross. It says, "In the same way he took the cup, and after eating it, he said, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Recall that in the old covenant, when it was established. There's part of the ceremony where Moses took blood. He dipped a hyssop plant. Hyssop was a very leafy plant. You could use it almost like a paintbrush. And he dipped in the blood and he splattered the people with blood. Because there is no covenant without a blood. And it's always been understood, even from the beginning of human history, that God's people have to come to him by way of a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve, they were not put to death on the very day that God said they would for their sin. Because God killed an animal and covered them with their skins. Now, I don't believe he took and tanned them first. The animals were killed, they were skinned, and they're probably put on them still bloody. They're covered in blood. The understanding is that when you are covered in blood, you do not have to pay the price for your sin. Cain and Abel come before God. Cain comes with the works of his hand. Abel comes with a blood sacrifice. One is accepted, the other is rejected. Noah, what's the first thing he did when he got off the ark? He offered up a sacrifice. Abraham, when he entered in the promised land, he offered up a sacrifice. Job offered up sacrifices for his children, concerned that, quote, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. But you think about it, almost any thoughtful believer in the Old Testament must have wondered, and perhaps even understood, that no dying animal can truly make me right with God. I mean, if you cheat on your spouse, if you murder a person, how can a dead goat fix your problem? They didn't take away their sins, not ultimately. That's why we read in Hebrews 10, 1 to 10. Listen to this. It's the New Living Translation. They do a nice job capturing it. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers, having been purified once for all, and their feelings of guilt would have been had disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scripture.' For Christ said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the Mosaic law.' Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all." And that same chapter goes on to talk about the new covenant, which is inaugurated by this death of Christ, where God promised in Jeremiah this. He said, "Then this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day. I will put my laws on their heart, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. And when their sins have been forgiven, where sins have been forgiven, there's no need for a sacrifice any longer." Here's what I'm telling you. If you've trusted in Christ today, God has written his law across your heart. He's put it in your mind. So you have new desires and longings to please God. And your sins, they're forgotten by God. Stamp paid in full when Jesus hung on that cross. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. You know, if Jesus doesn't pay for your sins, you're going to have to pay for them yourself. And that's going to be a really high price to pay. Well, I'm sure the disciples didn't understand all of this at this time. They did after Jesus was resurrected and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But though those words may have puzzled them, the next words certainly shocked them. He said, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table, with mine on the table." Can you imagine the look of horror in the face of the disciples when he announced? Their eyes must have darted round and round thinking, "Who's the one? Who is it?" And then the dread that filled their heart as they thought, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" Surely not I. You remember Judas the hypocrite chimed in? Oh, certainly not I, Rabbi. But he had already set his evil plan in motion. David complained about one who has eaten my bread, has now lifted his heel against me. Never was there a betrayal greater than Judas's. If Jesus was right that no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend, then no greater hate has any man than this, that he would take down the life of his friend by betraying him to his enemies. I heard one missionary worked among the Moroccan people. He said this story of Judas' betrayal just struck them to the core. He said, you have to understand, in Moroccan culture, I know my son-in-law, who's Egyptian, said this is true in Egypt as well, you very slowly make friends. Because so many people lie and cannot be trusted. You tend not to trust people, and you only develop friendships with them over a long, long period of time. But he said, once you have them as friends, you don't turn them away. You never give that up. He said, I'm amazed by how easily Americans make friends and how quickly they get rid of them. So for them, for Judas to betray someone who was his good friend who he had spent so much time with, and to do it as Jesus is offering the morsel, which is a sign of intense and close fellowship, I said it was just wickedness to the core. What skullduggery? That's underhandedness. I had to look that up. I love the sound of that word. What treachery? But I want you to see something. I want you to see how the sovereign will of God meshes with the responsibility of men here. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Who determined it? God. But woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. Listen as we come to the end here, to the Westminster Confession, chapter 3. Listen to what it says. God from all eternity, by his most wise and holy will, counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Let me paraphrase that for you. God determines everything that comes to pass, but he does it in such a way that he's not responsible for sin, nor human choices negated and made meaningless. God works in and through human choices to accomplish his will, and he ultimately fulfills everything he intends to do. Did Judas have to betray Christ? In one sense, no. Do you have to sin? No. Did Judas have to betray Christ? In another sense, absolutely. So the scripture would be fulfilled. Does that mean that Judas was not responsible for what he did? Absolutely not. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the mystery of God's sovereignty. But it's also the comfort of his people. God is absolutely in sovereign control of all things. Ultimately, nothing thwarts his plan. Not for Jesus, not for Judas, not for Christ's disciples, and not for you. Is that a comfort to you? Or is that a terror? It depends on whether you're trusting Christ today or rebelling against him. For Christ's biography, the most important thing in his life was his death. For you, the most important thing in your life is a question. What are you going to do with Jesus? That will determine what happens to you after your death. How is your story going to turn out? Have you entered into communion with Christ through faith in him? Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, who had shut him out, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Have you invited Christ into your life? Has he become your Passover lamb? That's worth thinking about. Our Father and God, we need grace to think about serious things. There's nothing in our culture that makes us think about things that matter. People obsess about the latest fashions, about what the Kardashians are doing, about what the newest gadgetry is that come out. Almost nobody thinks about the eternal matters. I pray there won't be anyone here that shallow and that blind, that you'd open our eyes to things that matter most and we would think seriously about them, because there's nothing more important than getting right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you for that first communion service, and I thank you that we commemorate that even 2,000 years later, because that's our only hope in this world, is that we've been united with Christ through his death on the cross. So bless your people now. Give us the grace we need, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to close by singing a song together. By the way, we do have communion today. That was a serendipitous event. So we'll be having that after the service in the auditorium.